his life. It wasn't that he was imagining some guilt situation. The fact of the matter was that he had real guilt. We also looked at the fact, however, that there is such a thing as imagined guilt, and these can cause serious repercussions for the believer. We tried to diagram this in closing last week, something like this. There is a sort of a spiral, a syndrome that happens in the soul. We're looking at the innermost resources of the soul, and we'll say that there is a guilt problem. And the guilt problem is either real or imagined guilt. Now, either one can cause tremendous repercussions in a person's soul. Generally, there flows out of this guilt a sense of fear, maybe worry. And always with worry, there is doubt. In other words, the believer begins to doubt certain things. He may even get so far as to doubt his personal relationship with God, or worse yet, God's personal relationship with him. And this then can lead again to a larger spiral of tension and frustration, which will seek to alleviate itself sometimes in unhealthy ways. Okay? So all of this is going to vent itself, and it may vent itself several overt ways. One, by displaced hostility. In other words, instead of the person attacking the problem and thinking through the problem, the hostility that is caused by all this fear, worry, doubt, tension multiplying itself seeks a scapegoat, a whipping boy. And whomever is the nearest one, that generally is the one to take the beating. If it's one of our children, it may be that. It may be a wife who is terribly insecure, and so the handiest person is her husband, so she browbeats him, or vice versa. Or maybe an employee, the easiest one to vent the wrath on. Displaced hostility generally results, if the person is capable of rationalizing at all, it will result in increased guilt. See, and you go right through the pattern again. Always. If the person is thinking rationally when he has displaced guilt, he will increase his guilt feeling, or displaced hostility. The guilt, the tension may find vent in self-aggression. Self-aggression. Another unhealthy overt expression of guilt. This can cause depression, anxiety, hyper-anxiety, hypertension, self-destruction, tendencies towards suicide. Self-destruction is simply self-aggression carried to its logical end. Psychotic conditions, paranoia, so on. Another potential outlet for unhealthy outlet is fantasizing. Fantasizing. Okay? Structured delusion, living in unreality, imagining things, dreaming all the time, daydreaming, this type of things. Now, one of the manifestations perhaps I should clarify that these three overt expressions are not only caused by guilt. They are just one of the potential, or three of the potential manifestations of deep guilt that has never been resolved and has followed a certain syndrome pattern. You can have displaced hostility over other things beside guilt. You can have frustration over other things beside guilt, and so on. You might have frustration on your work because you are subjugated to human viewpoint all the time, and you know that human viewpoint is wrong and that divine viewpoint will win out, but there's no way that you have an opportunity to express that at work, and so you feel frustrated and bound. You may have frustration and tension over money matters. And there usually be some guilt involved with that. I bought myself an extra pair of underwear today. Something like that. And really, a woman goes to the store and she knows within the family they're having money problems, and sometimes she feels terribly guilty that she's spending the money for food for her family, which is imagined guilt. It's absolutely necessary, see? But under the pressure of a continued financial stress situation within the family, and the frustration of that, this person has guilt feelings. We have a reverse pattern there. And that may result in self-aggression if the thinking processes are improper, or if her husband comes home and reinforces the guilt. Honey, I went to the grocery store today and spent $55! Oh, shit! You drained the checkbook. None of you ever do that. Usually the way I get along up here, just think through all the things that go on in my life. You've learned that by now, right? So I just publicly expose all the idiot things I do. One of the great problems of self-aggression, or of some of the outgrowths of, at least some of them are caused by a real root of guilt or psychosomatic problems. Nervous stomach, rashes, nervous colon. The more you read, at least currently, the more doctors are agreeing that psychosomatic illnesses are quite prevalent. In fact, you read different statistics, and I won't quote any, okay? Okay, so we try to lay the groundwork in Psalm chapter 6, Psalm chapter 32, and Psalm chapter 51 last week for some of these expressions of the reality of this in David's life. Okay? Now, David was no slouch when it comes to a mature man and a spiritual man. God calls David a man after his own heart. The only thing you can do with David and Saul is contrast them. You can't compare them because there is no comparison. Saul's a lot bigger physically, but David looms over him enormously spiritually. So David is no slouch when it comes to a giant of the faith. You see? And if David, as we said last week, could experience these tremendous, agonizing manifestations of soul trauma, if that could happen to him, why do we think that we could be excluded from that? Just because we live in a different dispensation? You can't dispensationalize trauma and anxiety and depression. It's been a condition of men since the fall. So when you read the Psalms, you are reading the expressions of a spiritual giant who is not afraid to lay bare his soul. Now, we spent all last week on that, so tonight we want to deal with the problem of these two aspects of guilt. One real guilt, one imagined guilt. Or at least we want to get started on it. So, as a heading, if you're taking notes, we'll call this How a Believer Should Handle Real Guilt and Imagined Guilt. Imagined guilt can create all the havoc that real guilt can create. Real guilt has divine design. Imagined guilt is satanic. Now, I'm concerned about the believer who thinks he doesn't have either. I get concerned. I've heard believers say, "I don't have a conscience." That's very dangerous position to be in. It's, first of all, it's not true. But some believers actually think that. I get concerned about them. We do have a conscience, and that conscience, as long as it's under divine norms and standards, it should be giving us some problems at times relative to personal sin. And real guilt is part of that system. Okay? Now, most of you, I think, have been well-oriented to this first part. We'll call the first part, capital A, real guilt. Real guilt. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32. Real guilt. Now, it's thought that the 32nd Psalm was written in the proximity of the 51st Psalm. 51st Psalm tells us that it was associated with David's sin with Bathsheba when he was approached by Nathan the prophet. 32nd Psalm is thought to be written very close to the 52nd, only has a different title. It's called the Psalm of David, and then you have the word maskil after it. Maskil is used with 13 psalms. Maskil means to teach, to instruct. So that this 32nd Psalm is reporting itself to be an instructive psalm. In other words, it's a didactic psalm. It has a teaching point to it. It has a main teaching point to it. And that's what maskil means. Okay? He starts off with the concept of a happiness. Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. You notice there's three words there that have a relationship to sin. One, transgression. Two, sin. The third, iniquity. We'll wait till we get to the fifth verse, and we'll pick up the same three words. Verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, here he tells about his soul agony. We looked at this last week. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. A psychosomatic indication of real guilt. Not imagined this time, but real guilt. He had been covering the Bathsheba incident for almost a year. And apparently, from outward indications, you would never know that he was involved in adultery. He went to work every day on his camel, which was the best camel made. Made by Mercedes. Went to work in his Mercedes camel, and the chauffeur picked him up every day. Carried on business as usual. But he had a man killed, and in the process of having that man killed, there were others killed. There was the blood of those men was on his mind. He was living in adultery with Bathsheba. Went on and on and on. You never know it from outward signs. But inside, David is experiencing real guilt. And it's beginning to have a psychosomatic effect upon him. Verse 4, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Now, Selah means to pause and to raise our thoughts. Think of that. This is a terrible state, and it prepares us then for the next verse. Now, here's what he did with his real guilt when the moment of truth finally came. And unfortunately, it didn't come till Nathan the prophet stuck his big finger under his nose and said, you're the man. And then it came. If the confession had come long before that, David would have been better off. Okay. Now, the fifth verse says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Now, that's the way the King James expresses this. You'll notice that the second clause says, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Now, that's what you have, before we put the point down, in Psalm 32:5, you really have an expression that would run like this. In parentheses, a statement we would have to supply. I said. And what David is doing here is he's reminiscing. He's thinking back as to his condition before he had confessed this hideous sin, these hideous sins to the Lord. And he expresses what his soul trauma was in verses 3 and 4. Then in verse 5, he is retroactively thinking to the decision he made. And he made a decision. He fixed his mind as to what he would do. So I said is understood, and it is the idea of his resolution. He is reminiscing about his decision that he would make, okay? And then the next clause, which reads, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, would be translated like a future. In fact, the verb will be located in, if you know how to use a Baxter's analytical, this verb will be located as a future. We said in Hebrew there really isn't a future. There's only two kind of tenses in Hebrew. There is a completed tense, which is the perfect tense, and there is the incomplete tense, which is the imperfect. And you then have to interpret by the context. Okay? So he is reminiscing back, and he says, I said. So the next clause then would be translated, I will acknowledge. Now, how does the King James translate that? Acknowledge, okay. Acknowledge isn't strong enough. The concept is make known. The concept really is that if you look it up in a Hebrew lexicon, it is the word confess, okay? Now, that verb is important. Here's the verb, yada. Okay? Here is the source verb, if you were to look it up in a lexicon. Yada. Now, yada means to openly acknowledge, to openly make known, to freely confess to something. This word is used as a worship term. It's also used in one of its forms for a convert to Judaism in ancient times. He would use a form of this verb to say, I confess, meaning I confess I believe in Yahweh to be the one true God, and hence I am an Israelite. It was a word that was used for his confession of the fact that he was a convert to Israelite, to worship of Jehovah. Now the form that's used here, here's a source, and the form that's used is a hifal stem. And a hifal stem is causative active. Okay? So we could say, I will cause to make known. I will, well, almost in confession you have that. But see, behind the concept of this is David's act of volition in terms of confession. The fact that he has made a determination that the thing to do with his sin is to openly acknowledge it to the Lord. So he uses the Holy Spirit has David when he writes this to use the hifal stem, which is probably future in this case, the future idea. He's thinking back, reminiscing, and he says, I will make known, or I will cause to be known, my sin. Okay, now there's going to be three words for that could be translated sin. Now they're usually translated pretty regularly in the Old Testament. The word for sin here, we're going to look up, there's going to be three words in the verse. And the first one is sin, which we have here. The second one, he said, my iniquity have I not hid. So the next one is iniquity. And then it says, and I will confess. You see the second confess? Oh, no, you see the word confess in the King James? It's the same root as the word acknowledged. They're the same word. By the way, it's a hefel stem, too, in the second time. Second time he says it, I will confess my transgressions, plural, unto the Lord. Now, all three of these words that are used, he's talking about his confession, he's talking about his iniquity, he's talking about his sin, all three of these are different words. The first one is the word kata. Kata. You'll find this spelled different ways, but this is one, kata. Now, kata is the New Testament equivalent of hamartia. This means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. In other words, God says, here's a mark, a standard, something I want you to shoot for in your life, and you aim at it, but you miss it. You fall short of it. Okay? It means to err. To err. Iniquity, as in most cases, is the word aven. 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 Aven means evil course. Not only did he miss the mark, but he set his mentality on an evil course, on an evil way. Okay, it means an erring way. It means the way of guilt. Okay. The word for transgressions, the last word that is used is the word pasha. Pasha. Pasha means revolt. Or rebelliousness, or rebellion. Okay? It means the thrusting off of authority. Say, that looks pretty good, doesn't it, up there? You've been here when we haven't had that nice screen, why? You know, everybody nearly went blind. The Lord sure gave us a good contact with overhead projectors today. I met a man over the phone last week, and he says, oh, I've been in your church. He says, I'm a believer. Just moved in from Texas. And he says, yeah, I have a projector. I bought another overhead today so Mr. Malloy can have one for his class. And just a unique opportunity. A man came today, and all of our machines we purchased from 3M Company, and that's who this man represents. And he's right in the area. I happen to mention that occasionally I go somewhere and I miss my overhead. He says, well, next time you go somewhere and you need an overhead, just call me up and I'll lend you a portable overhead to take with you anywhere you want to go and keep it as long as you want. Just super. So we now sort of have a fellow that will sort of service everything we have in terms of overheads. Okay, let's get back to this thought. In the three terms that are used in the fifth verse, I think that in any given sin, you probably have these three aspects. Now, that's an interpretation that I have. So you might put a question mark about it. Are these aspects of any given sin? Question mark? I kind of think they are. When we sin, we miss God's best. We miss the mark. We err. We err from His way. When we sin, we opt for an evil course. And by the way, you make options in sin. So don't act innocent when it comes to that. You opted for that thing. You made a choice. If you cheat where you work, and you rob the cash register, that means that you have thought through that and you do that intentionally. It isn't that it snuck up on you and all of a sudden the devil grabbed your hand and made you do it. You thought about it, you planned it, you did it. So when we do, we make those kind of options, we choose an evil course, an erring way. It's the way of guilt. And in doing that, we transgress, we revolt against God. We rebel against Him. And I kind of feel that that is a manifestation, perhaps, of all types of guilt, or all types of sin. Okay. Now the answer to this problem, of course, was the yada aspect, the confession, this aspect. See, this is the Old Testament equivalent. This yada is the same as our New Testament homologeo. In fact, the Septuagint here will use the word ex homologeo. They'll use a strengthened form of homologeo. It will be ex homologeo in the LXX, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. So here is the answer. Now watch this. I said, I will yada my sin, my kata, unto thee. And my aven I will not hide any longer. I said, I will yada my pasha unto Jehovah. And I did that, and you forgavest the iniquity of my kata, my missing the mark. You forgave me. Okay? Now, this brought great joy to David. So he adds the word Selah, see, just like after 4. Verse 4, think of that. Now after verse 5, think of that. Pause. Lift up your mind. Think how wonderful Jehovah is that He could forgive this sin. Now that's what brought the state of happiness that is expressed in verses 1 and 2. Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven. Miserable is he, verse 3 and 4, whose transgression is not forgiven, and he's walking around with the guilt. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. Blessed, happy is the man to whom the Lord will not put iniquity to his count, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Here was the key. The key was the yada. With the yada, equals the forgiveness. Okay? Now, forgiveness is God's NASA program. This is the word NASA. NASA. God's National Aviation and Space Administration, via which He sends the sinned away as far as the east is from the west and the north from the south. He has removed our sins from us. This word NASA, yada, was confess. Confess equal forgive in the mind of the Lord. This nasa really means it means three things. To lift up. This is what Girdlestone gives anyhow for it. To lift up, to carry, or to take away the burden. Now that is the Old Testament equivalent of two words that are used in this concept in the New Testament. Here is Psalm 32:5, and with that we would compare the New Testament concept. 1 John 3:5. He was manifested that He might take away our sins. He was manifested that He might take away our sins. This word take away is the word airo, A-I-R-O, which is the same concept as NASA in the Old Testament. Iro means to lift up, to bear, to take away. This is the word that is used in John 1 and verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He lifts up the sins of mankind. We also have a concept of that in the word lambano, which means to bear, to take away, Matthew 8:17, where lambano is used. Okay. Now somebody says, well, I thought the believer's sins were taken up when he believed on Christ at Calvary. They are. But for function in time, the believer is to practice confession. It's an Old Testament doctrine and a New Testament doctrine. So, one of the first things that a believer should be practicing in terms of guilt is the expression of confession in real guilt. So point one, under real guilt, the way to handle that is the same way, of course, that David handled it, is to make it known. Make it known openly to the Lord by confession. Okay? Psalm 32 and verse 5. You also have that same verb used, that yada, in the 51st Psalm. I thought I wrote down the verse. I think it's the third verse. I can't see it in my sloppy notes. We also have this expressed in the New Testament, of course, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, nearly all of you know that. I'm aware of that. But I'd like to show you some implications of confession under this point, okay? I don't know how to tell you to just put these down as subpoints under point one. Confession, which is the Old Testament yada, and the New Testament homologeo. Homologeo, lageo means to speak. Homo means the same. I can homogenize milk. All the molecules of the cream are mixed in with the milk evenly. So it is homogeneous. Homosexual is a person who identifies with the same sex in the wrong way. Well, homologeo means to speak the same thing as someone else. This is the word translated confession. When we confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, we are agreeing, we are saying the same thing about Jesus Christ that God says about him, that he is the Lord of the universe, that he is the Savior, see? But when we confess our sins, we are speaking the same thing about our sin that God speaks about them. We are agreeing with him. Okay, so confession is the idea. Subpoint one with a circle, or A, however you want to take this. Confession, what's the purpose of it? It reaffirms in our minds divine viewpoint and plus R, God's righteousness. The fact that we have violated his righteousness is reaffirmed when we confess and agree with him that either our thoughts or our overt actions were wrong. Secondly, it reestablishes the proper relation. The proper relation of the believer to the Lord and to his sin nature. When we confess our sins, what we are doing in essence is saying that we have taken sides with our sin nature against God. And that puts us out of fellowship with the Lord. When we come to see that sin and confess it and agree with God, then we reestablish our relationship to the Lord and our proper relationship to Him and to our sin nature, which is our enemy. Okay? So that, point C, confession educates us. Look, when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you're, as far as the penalty of your sin in your life, it was eternally settled right there once and for all. All of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, so that you are looked upon as, by God as accepted in the Beloved, period. But as a matter of functioning, in this age, in relationship to the Lord who has taken up His residence in us, confession is an absolute necessity. Okay, so confession. Confession is a necessary ingredient, is a necessary aspect of the believer's function in the daily Christian life. Okay? Point E. Confession helps make the believer more capable of true forgiveness. As a believer realizes how the Lord has been dealing with him graciously in Christ, that believer becomes more capable in his dealings with other people relative to forgiveness. He can forgive them without worrying about it too much, and then without being too proud about it, telling everybody how what a great forgiver he is. Okay? So, under real guilt, the one key point is to make the sin that has caused the guilt, make that sin known to the Lord by confession. Any question about what we said so far? Confession is for function. Repeat. Confession is for function. Repeat. Confession is for function in the daily Christian experience. It should be part. Now, what I'd suggest to you is that you try it. Just try it. Try it for about a week. See if you function a little better as a believer. See if you have more consciousness of the sustained presence of the Lord in your life. See if you don't have a little bit more peace and harmony in your relationship with your loved ones and so on. Try it. Okay? Any questions about what we've said so far? Okay, point two. Point two, under guilt. How to handle real guilt. Secondly, as the Holy Spirit gives you light, as the Holy Spirit gives you light, acknowledge the implications of the sin. E.g., that is, analyze. And when I say this, I'm not telling you to get overly subjective about sin. It usually doesn't pay. But it sometimes does pay to analyze our actions and our thought life. So what I'm saying here is you analyze it so that your mind is fortified against further assaults. I honestly do not believe that a believer should be continually defeated by the same sin. Are you one of those believers that's caught up in that syndrome of confessing the same sin all the time to the Lord? Something's wrong. And you ought to be getting some power over that. And you ought to be recognizing some other sins that you confess. David did that. That's why he uses these different terms. I have made known my kata, my missing the mark unto you. I no longer am hiding the iniquity, the aben, the evil course of my way. I have confessed my transgressions, my pasah, my revolt, my rebelliousness unto you. So there's all kinds of things that can happen. You have rebellion involved, perhaps some reversion. You have reverted. Rebellion would be of the sin nature, which is always in a state of rebellion, and you yielded to that. Reversion, maybe you went of the mind to human viewpoint. Maybe you took an evil way, you chose an evil way. See, a matter of options, priorities, and so on. Okay, thirdly, all confession should be accompanied by an acknowledgement of divine forgiveness. Acknowledge, especially if you're a new believer. Some of you have been believers a long time and understand this. You wouldn't have to do this. You understand. But if you're a new believer, you should acknowledge divine forgiveness. Okay? That is the realization that God has forgiven you. Okay? And he does this, and that he does this on a righteous basis. Okay, that's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. His faithfulness means that he will do what he says. He is faithful to forgive. Second clause says that he is righteous to forgive. He can forgive and yet remain righteous because he has a righteous basis upon which to forgive you. And that righteous basis is the cross of Jesus Christ, you see? And on the basis of the fact that you are in him, that sin is totally forgiven. Somebody says, what will happen if I die without confessing the sin? It simply just means that you go to be with the Lord with unconfessed sin in your life. That's all. That's all it means. The sin was taken care of at Calvary. And in terms of your functioning, it has hurt your functioning in the Christian life, but it has not hurt your eternal standing with God. Okay? This is God's NASA program, see? You realize that God has forgiven. He has lifted up. He has taken away the sin. He has swung NASA into operation because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 32:5 and 1 John 1:9. Matthew 18:17, and so on. Okay, point four. Maybe this is the hardest one, I don't know. If you have trouble forgiving yourself, you are making yourself bigger than God. The issue is, do you believe 1 John 1:9? Do you believe that? When somebody wants to argue with me over maybe problems like this or problems of eternal life, I'll just have him read a verse and I'll say, no, read the verse. Now tell me what that verse means. What does that mean? What does it mean when it says I have eternal life? The issue always is, do you believe the verse? Do you believe that, or do you believe what somebody says? Or do you believe what somebody says they experience? If you have trouble forgiving yourselves, and many times we have this problem, particularly if you have a bad self-image, if you've been browbeaten to think that just because you're a person, you're guilty. Maybe you're one of those persons when you walk in the room, you expect the lights to go out because you're there. And if they do go out, it was your fault because you came. Sort of a subtle pride in that kind of a self-image, but some people have such a bad self-image that the very fact that they're a person, they feel guilty about it. When you walk out of Woolco, and you walk past all those guards, and you haven't purchased anything, you're walking out the door, do you think they're all looking at you? And at the door. Do you think they're all looking at you? And well, we all think that. I wonder if they think I stole anything. It's when you start looking over your shoulder that you're in trouble. All the way out to the car. One of the tricks of the sin nature is that we will not forgive ourselves. And one of the manifestations of that kind of guilt will be we're going to help God, we're going to make it easy for God to forgive us. I'm going to go to church next week, God, and I'm going to give you half of my money, and I'm going to be kind, I'm going to smile at everybody, I'm going to be so nice, God, it's just going to be so easy for you to forgive me. And that's where I'm going to be. And if you think that that isn't a common error of the normal believer, you are, I'll be real humble, you're wrong. Now listen to me for a minute. And you get this through your cranium if you don't get anything else tonight. There is only one place with one person where God does business with sin, and that's at the cross of Jesus Christ with the person of Jesus Christ. And nothing that you do, categorically, absolutely nothing that you can do, can improve upon the work of Jesus Christ. So quit exercising that subtle pride that is saying to God, in essence, God, I'm going to make it easy for you to forgive my sins because I'm going to do all these extra good things. Which, in essence, you are saying, I'm helping Jesus Christ with his work at Calvary. You see? See how subtle and distorted that kind of thinking is. And yet all of us fall into that trap. Instead of thinking that way, see, reaffirm this forgiveness up here. Reaffirm it if you have to. And realize there's only, that's the only place that God does business with sin. That's the only way he can remain righteous. Okay. Well, fifth thing relative to real guilt is that we note the blessedness. Note the blessedness. Note the blessedness of David when he did confess. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And this was due to his consciousness of the reality of divine forgiveness. NASA. Okay. Can't believe our time is up. What about imagined guilt? What about imagined guilt? Okay. Now what is imagined guilt? Imagined guilt, let's write it down, because this is what we're going to do next week. We had letter A, we had real guilt, right? Letter B, what about imagined guilt? Imagined guilt is subjective. as subjective with no basis in fact. With no basis in fact. Okay? Okay. In other words, imagine guilt. In imagined guilt, the sin nature is playing tricks with our mentality and our consciousness, our conscious mind. And we are apt to imagine all kind of things. What's his name didn't speak to me in church today? I guess he probably doesn't like me. And I guess the reason he doesn't like me is I'm really not likable. I guess he knows how bad I am. In fact, all those people in that church are better than I am. Or maybe they know how dumb I am. They write all those Greek words, all those Hebrew words. And they talk about the perfect active and indicative and passive imperative. And I don't know anything about that. I'm probably the dumbest person in the church. And I guess they know that. And this thing gets it. I'm trying to be facetious, but really, those things happen in our mentalities. And it can get into a place where a person just ties himself up in knots. Now, generally, the person who experiences a lot of imagined guilt is a person who has a very, very poor self-image. It's generally true that those two things go together. So next week, we're going to talk about imagined guilt and some of the ramifications of it and some of the objective ways that we can handle imagined guilt in a very realistic way. I wonder if I could try to answer any questions about what we said tonight. We'll quit right there. Yes, question.
Okay.
Where the Holy Spirit gives light. Yeah.
Relative to a sin.
Yes.
Now, how about if something is not revealed at that point in time prior to the sin is revealed, and you confess that, how about the sin prior? Is that still need to be dealt with, or how does that work?
I think if the Holy Spirit gives us light on some objective sin that we've been involved in, or maybe even a mental attitude sin, we should confess it right then, no matter when it occurred in time. But it looks like that from the 1 John 1:9 passage, that any sin that has... See, it says, if we confess our sin, singular, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, King James says, from all unrighteousness, when all is singular, can be translated every, and singular there. So, literally that verse can be translate it this way. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. So it looks like the cleansing, that when we confess objectively what we know to be sin, that He takes care of all some of these other subtle things that we don't know. But my answer to the question is that any time the Holy Spirit convinces me of an objective sin that I have not confessed, that I have not faced, and I'll confess it. But most of the time, the Holy Spirit is not dealing in the remote past. It is you that is dealing in it. It is your sin nature. It is you that gets involved in the remote past. And you harbor tremendous guilt feelings. When you came to Jesus Christ at Calvary and claimed Him as Savior, every sin of yours was taken care of. And the realization of that forgiveness dawns on you at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. But some of those hideous sins of your past are going to rear their ugly heads up, and the devil's going to shake them over your head for a long time and browbeat you with them. Now, a proper understanding of forgiveness will take care of that. Martin Luther used to say, when the devil comes and knocks at my door, I say, who do you want to see? He says, Martin Luther. He says, I'm sorry, Martin Luther doesn't live here anymore. Jesus Christ lives here now. Take your departure. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Jesus Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And guilt, even after the cross, things that you did prior to your relationship, initial relationship with Jesus Christ, the guilt of those things will rear their ugly heads. You don't have to spend a lot of time confessing those. You need to know that you were forgiven, see? And that means dismissed in the mind of God. There's another thing that's true here, and I'll guarantee you this is true. The more that you learn of the doctrine of Christianity, the truth of Christianity, and orient to it, the less you will be bothered by that sort of thing. Hideous dreams and things that rise up from your past to subvert you in Christ, it won't happen anymore. Okay, well, I hope you can be here next week when we talk about imagined guilt, which all of us at one time or another will experience. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give you thanks once again for all that Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary for us. And as we keep coming into more fuller realization of the meaning of the cross, we pray that our hearts, our frames of reference will be strengthened, that we will rise up in our mentalities and bless the name of the Lord in true love and worship and service. In Christ's name, amen.